that's what I want to speak about this morning is just some various miscellaneous exhortations with just a few verses from the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. He was traveling with Silas. They were visiting different places where he'd been on the first journey, and they were led by a vision of the night, come over to Macedonia and help us. They obeyed voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord. They went to Macedonia, and they went to the city of Philippi. And there, you know, a new church was founded in Philippi, and the power of God was manifest, and there was a big riot, and Paul was thrown into prison, and he was beaten, and then God did a miracle, and the jailer woke up, and he thought that everybody had disappeared because the door was open miraculously by the angels of the Lord, and you know, it's dark, and they get the light, and then the jailer's, you know, was about to kill himself because he thought that people had all gone, but you know, Paul said, no, we are all here. And he shares the gospel, and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the jailer got saved, and his wife got saved, and his kids got saved, and they all got baptized that same night. And a New Testament church, you know, was formed with him and a few others who came to the Lord at that time. And then because of the persecution, they had to leave Philippi, and they went to Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, and Paul was only there for 3 Sabbath days, just maybe 3 weeks. He was there before persecution started there, and he had to flee again. But during those 3 weeks, you know, he preached the foundations, and a church was begun during that time in Thessalonica, and that was today that city is called Salonika, and today it's the second largest city in Greece. And so just after a very short time, you know, the church was established, and they were persecuted. There was all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of persecution, all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of problems. But through it all, even though Paul, and then what happened is in Thessalonica, many Gentiles had been saved, and then a few Jews had been saved. But those Jews who were not saved, who did not embrace the gospel, then they persecuted Paul. Paul was driven out of town, and he had to escape and go down to Athens. And so he left Silas and Timothy there for a little bit, and then they joined him a bit later on. And so after maybe a year or so, we're not sure exactly how long, but then Paul wrote from Corinth. He'd come to Corinth by this time, and he wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians. He wrote this letter to the believers there in Thessalonica. And this morning, we're just going to look at a few of the exhortations that Paul gives to these new believers in Thessalonica at the end of his letter. And beginning in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, we see these exhortations. We see them from verses 12 to 24. And let's put them up on the screen, verse 12 to 24. Let's stand together, and we're gonna read. No, we'll start at 12, and we'll read right through to the end of the chapter, verse 28. So let's stand. Okay. 1, 2. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, supporting the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The first epistle unto the Thessalonians was written from Athens. Right, God bless you. You may be seated. So, those exhortations, the first one that's given is in verse 12. And Paul writes, he says, I beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So he's talking about the leadership of the church there in Thessalonica. Now, when we read the account, very little is mentioned from Acts 17, where we read about the beginning of this church. So whether he prayed for any elders during that time, I mean, it had only been started 3 weeks. I mean, Scripture does not say. But even in that short space of time, they must have raised up some that they looked to as the leader, as the leadership there. And so Paul is writing to the believers, and he said, we beseech you, brethren, to know them. In other words, to recognize them, to recognize them, to look to them, which labor among you. In other words, which help you in the Lord, that are taking the oversight and are over you, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In other words, warn you, share with you, give warnings against what to watch out for. Those leaders were to watch over them, were to admonish them. And then in verse 13, it says, and to esteem them very highly. They were told to esteem the leadership that God had given them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then amongst themselves, they were not to be fighting and arguing, but they were to be at peace among themselves. Peace amongst themselves. And so, you know, it's very clear from Paul's journeys and the churches that he established that in each case, in fact, in the first missionary journey, he got people saved. And then he came back and he visited those churches again. And they prayed with fasting, and they laid hands on them, and they anointed with oil, and they prayed that elders would be, you know, over those churches. And they'd just been, you know, just a matter of weeks, just a very short time that Paul and the apostles were there. So, you know, Paul makes it very clear that there is order, there is structure, there is authority in the churches. There's a difference between, you know, those in leadership positions, whether it be, you know, apostle, whether it be pastor, whether it be evangelist, whether it be an elder or deacon, leadership positions and laity. And as men, obviously, as men, they're on the same level. Yet, when God separates man to a position, you know, God honors that position. And as God honors it, you know, so must we. And, you know, in Numbers 16 and 17, you know, God proved to Israel there was a distinction between the tribe of Levi and the other tribes. And there was a difference. There was a difference between a Levite, and a priest. You know, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. because a priest not only had to be from the tribe of Levi, but a priest had to descend from the first high priest, who was Aaron. And so the high priest had the anointing upon him, and anointing would come down, and it went down even Aaron's beard, and it went down to his clothes and his garments, right down to the robe around him and right down to his feet. And that, you know, precious anointing oil coming upon them. And then the high priest had the anointing oil upon him in a greater way, a greater measure than the other priests. And so, you know, there's a difference, and there's a difference between leadership and laity, but then also there's a difference between, you know, those, and there's different kinds of leadership, different levels of leadership. Obviously, the ministry of an apostle like Paul, you know, is not on the same level as the ministry of a deacon. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3, and then also verse 13, 14, we read about the offering that they had to bring for the sin offering. And that was required for the priest. What was required for the priest was equivalent to the offering required even for the whole congregation. And there's a thought there. That is the power, the influence, you know, that a minister can have. But also, the higher the level of position that God places people in, then, you know, if they fall, if they fail, if they don't fulfill their responsibilities, then, you know, their judgment is far greater. And God requires more of them than he does of others. You know, God requires more of some than he does of others. Some are more accountable. Some are more accountable than others. And in Hebrews 13, when speaking along similar lines, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you, speaking about those in leadership. And then the scripture says, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they in turn, leaders in turn, they have to give an account before God. And by the grace of God, they want to do it with joy and not with grief, for that's going to be, you know, unprofitable. So the pastor or the overseer of the flock is one who must give an account of God, give an account to God, you know, for the state of the church, for the state of the church. And, you know, those who are unfaithful, you know, that's a scary thing. But Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, you know, let the elders that rule well, if they're fulfilling their obligation to the Lord, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, it tells us there, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, those in word and in teaching. And it's work. I mean, quite very clear. I mean, it's work, it's hard work, laboring in the word and doctrine or in teaching. And teaching is so important because, you know, right doctrines will free us and bring liberty, whereas wrong doctrines, when we're under them, are going to bring bondage in our lives. So that's an area which is so important. And we can see clearly there is a distinction between leadership, between laity. And the congregation, you know, must respect those whom God ordains into positions. And ministers, leaders, they need to have the humility of mind, you know, not just to be, you know, authoritarian all the time and taking just giving orders. We don't want that kind of leadership. you know, the Bible speaks about a servant leadership, and it's important for leaders to listen to what the believers are saying, because it's true. Sometimes they may be right, and everything, you know, is to be done in love. And when the leaders love the Lord, they'll do a good job of shepherding the flock. I mean, Jesus said to Peter, you know, feed my lambs, you know, feed my sheep. Three times it was repeated. And, you know, when the believers love the Lord, you know, they'll love one another. They'll love one another and the leaders, and will obey their directions. And, you know, Jesus spoke about the new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this, having love to another, by this shall all men know you are disciples, if you love one to another. Love is the greatest. Faith, hope, love. But love is the greatest. Love is the lubrication or the oil, you know, to reduce friction. And we know Paul gives us that incredible chapter, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And, you know, if everybody would follow that, I mean, what peace, what harmony there would be in the church. All right, the next verse, verse 14. And here there's a list of things in verse 14. And One Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, we're talking to the church there. Warn them, the first one is warn them that are unruly. Warn the disorderly. And it's the minister's job to warn or correct people when necessary. And then he continues on. He says, comfort the feeble-minded. Or in the margin, it's got comfort the feeble-hearted, the faint-hearted. And, you know, this verse shows that God does not require the same for everybody. You know, to whom much is given, much will be required. If God gives us much, if God's given us five talents, a lot more is going to be required of us than someone who God gives one talent to. And so never be comparing with somebody else. We want to be those who will be faithful with what God has entrusted unto us. And then the next one is support the weak. Support the weak. Some people are so unstable, you know, they never make it unless you carried them, unless they were, you know, carried by others and helped by others, encouraged by others. And then in that same verse, it says, be patient toward all men. Be patient toward all men. And the word there, which is translation, patient, is it's a Greek word, makrothumio. Makrothumio. And it's worked out through macrothumio, or patience, long-suffering, is worked out through troubles, through tribulations that come into our life. And in fact, that Greek word makrothumio is better rendered, you know, long-suffering. Long-suffering. What is long-suffering? Suffering long. Suffering a long, long time. Long-suffering. And, you know, we must suffer long with certain people and be patient towards all men, all men. And all men includes our, you know, our Christian brothers and sisters, includes, you know, our spouse. And it also includes those who don't yet know the Lord, to, you know, be civil with them, be nice, be kind. And, you know, Jesus said, he said, even to return good for evil. When someone does evil to you, Jesus says, you know, be good back to them, do good unto them. You know, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. You know, love your enemies. Love your enemy. Do good to them that hate. Do good to them that hate you. We are to do good to those who do us harm, and those who hate us, those who are against us. We are to be kind and full of goodness in return. And Paul says that in Romans 12:20-21, and again returning good for evil. And then in verse 16, probably one of the most, probably it must be about the shortest verse in the Bible, or maybe Jesus wept is a bit shorter, but it would certainly be pretty close to that. But Paul gives him this exhortation at the end of his letter, the end of his epistle: rejoice always, rejoice evermore, rejoice evermore. And rejoice, rejoice. You know, we hear it so often, but, you know, how much has it worked into our lives, our experience? Rejoice always, rejoice always, rejoice evermore. Rejoice whether things are going good or when things are not going so good. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Choose. Rejoicing is a decision that we have to make. And it's a choice we have to make. Only God can give us joy. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But we can all choose and make a choice to rejoice. You know, we cannot put on the garment of praise unless we take off the garment of heaviness, Isaiah 61 and verse 3. And, you know, God wants us to rejoice. And as we choose to rejoice and begin to rejoice, even though we don't maybe feel like rejoicing, you know, then, you know, something happens on the inside. A joy begins to well up even from the inside. And, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, joy, the fruit of joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, is being developed in our hearts and in our lives. I mean, Jesus, even when he went to the cross, John's Gospel, John 14:15, straight before the cross, before all that intense suffering that he went through, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to them about joy. And he says to them, he said, you know, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. And here he is, about to be crucified, and suffering incredible pain and agony, and yet encouraging the 12, encouraging the disciples to be joyful, to rejoice, to rejoice. And God wants each of us to be a rejoicing believer, a rejoicing Christian. Paul writes the Philippians, and there he was. That was the place where he was beaten. He was thrown into the inner jail, into the inner jail. His feet were put in stocks, you know, took incredible suffering. But what does he do? He says, rejoice. And he writes to the Philippians, Philippians 4:4. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And, you know, amazing. I mean, here he is, you know, such persecution, beaten, suffering, hurting, but yet at the same time rejoicing. You know, Nehemiah says, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It is our strength. And, you know, this is real. They're real. It's not just words only. But, you know, God wants, you know, sometimes I've felt the joy bubbling up within, you know, that I can't contain anymore. It's just been so great. Sometimes I think it's going to burst, as it were. You know, the joy that God can give. And we're to choose to rejoice in every situation. And then in the next verse, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. How on earth do you do that? How do you pray without ceasing? And it's there, chapter 5:17. And in the same epistle, we see it again in verse 3. In verse 3 of chapter 1, And it says there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, without ceasing, and labor of love and patience of hope. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, we see that little phrase, without ceasing again. And it says, chapter 2, 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, thanking God without ceasing. And that Greek word, without ceasing, adeliliptus, pronounced wrong for sure. But anyway, that Greek word was used in Paul's day to describe the lingering persistency of a hacking cough. And just as a person with a hacking cough is not always audibly coughing so that people can hear them all the time, but the tendency to cough, it's always there. And so the Christian who prays without ceasing, it doesn't mean that you're always audibly praying, but yet to pray without ceasing, there's an attitude continually, of our heart, even when we're doing all kinds of other things, but seeking to develop an attitude and a communion with our spirit and with the Lord. Prayer is always the attitude of our hearts and lives. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote this: prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will tempt the man to cease from prayer. And so Paul tells those new Christians, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, pray often. Prayer is a shield to the soul. Prayer is a sacrifice to God. Prayer is like a whip to Satan. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, this just about happened literally, praying without ceasing, because James had been killed, Peter was put in prison, Herod was going to shortly kill Peter, their leader, and it says that the church gathered in a home, and the church was praying almost literally. It says they prayed without ceasing. So they were praying day, they were praying night, and you know, they were praying almost literally without ceasing for the release of Peter from prison. But God heard. It was not just one person praying, it was corporate prayer. They gathered together for prayer, and they were all praying. And they're praying without ceasing, it says. And God answered. We know how that there was angelic visitation, and the prison doors were opened, and the apostles Peter was released from that prison. His life was spared. His life was saved. Verse 18, the next little exhortation, and the next little exhortation is in everything give thanks. I mean, that seems pretty, seems impossible, but it's in the scripture. In everything we go through, give thanks. You know, thankfulness. If we're thankful, it can release so much. It can help us so much in our Christian life. Thankfulness, releases faith. And, God wants us to have a thankful heart, continually to have, a thankful heart. And, when we're thankful, it prepares our hearts to come into God's presence. When we're thankful, it allows God to work in our lives. The Bible says, Psalmist says, Psalm 100 verse 4, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. And so, let us, by the grace of God, we all go through rough times, we all go through difficulties, we all face challenges. There'll be all of us in some way or some form, there will be difficulties. There's tribulation, there's suffering, and there will maybe persecution. But, in the midst of it all, You know, God says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Story of Corrie ten Boom. She was from Holland. She's with the Lord now. But her and her family, they used to hide the Jews in the attics of, in the attic of her house to save them from being taken to the concentration camps and being killed. And anyway, Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, they were caught. They were taken to this concentration camp and no doubt to be killed. But then there was lice in the beds or in the place where they were staying. It was full of lice. And, you know, Betsy said to Corrie, to her sister Corrie, she said, you know, let us give thanks for the life, for the lice. And Corrie said, well, you know, she wasn't too happy about that. But at least she saw it in the scripture, and everything, give thanks. And so when Betsy said, well, give thanks for the lice. So eventually Corrie agreed and they gave thanks. They gave thanks and thanked God for the lice. Well, as it was, because of the lice that were there and all the prison guards who were going to stop the Christian meeting and stop any services or witnessing or anything else, all the guards, they took off. They took off from those big dormitories and they left them to it. They took off. And so Corrie and Betsy had a huge room of many, many women, and they preached the gospel. They shared Christ. They led people to the Lord. They helped them go on. They shared the things of God and how to be strong in the Lord. And there was like a revival in that place. But that revival would never have happened if there were no lice in those rooms. So, you know, God can work good. And, you know, even though there's difficulties that we got to face, there's always, just think, there's always something, somebody who's worse than you, who's worse than you. So instead of complaining and murmuring and grumbling, you know, let's be those who will give thanks. There's a story of this man, and he had no shoes. And he was feeling very sad because he wanted some shoes, but he had no money. And so he had no money to buy the shoes. But then he was walking along, and he saw some guy, and he had no feet. He had no right foot. He had no left foot. And he was sitting there on the sidewalk. And then God spoke to his heart, you know, give thanks. And then he began to thank God. He thanked God. His sadness left him. And he began to thank God that he had 2 feet and that he was able to walk. And he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He rejoiced. You can remember one time before I was married, I was in Indonesia and I was going right across Java. It was about a 12-hour train trip. And the previous, I'd come by bus, but there'd been delays. And so the train I was booked on with a proper seat, proper bed to lie down on, that had already gone. And so I had to get on the general train, which anyone could get on. So I got on, I had my bag, and it was just packed full of people, just standing room only. And this went on hour after hour. It was it's about a 12-hour trip or more. And I just got to the stage where, you know, I could stand up no longer. So even though it was a dirty train carriage floor, I tried to collapse down and lay down there. And then my head was against somebody's leg and my feet, I couldn't stretch them out. And, you know, usually I'd seen the beggars on the side of the road and the beggars everywhere. I felt so sorry for them. But when I was on the train and lying down and my head was jammed against this guy's feet and I was all squashed up, I thought how lucky that those beggars were that they could stretch themselves out, stretch out. And that scripture just came to me, give thanks in every situation. Just bang, that was quickened to me. And so by the grace of God, I gave thanks, and the journey seemed to go, you know, smoothly And then I arrived in Jakarta and got to the missionary's house where I was staying and had a shower and freshed up. And, you know, it was so good. But we're in everything, give thanks. Verse 19, the next little exhortation, quench not the spirit. The word for quench is like putting out a fire. And, you know, Paul is saying, stop quenching the Holy Spirit. Stop quenching, stop smothering the fire of the Holy Spirit. And we're not told, but perhaps some of the Thessalonian Christians were frowning on the outward manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy. And, you know, Timothy was told by Paul. He said, you know, fan into flame the gift of God that's in your life, that was given you by the putting on of my hands. And he was told to fan into flame, you know, the impartation that he'd received of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's a sense, you know, God wants us to have the fire of God, you know, burning in our hearts. But if we're not careful, you know, that fire can diminish and diminish and diminish and then eventually go out. So we need to be doing the right things. And, you know, if burning coals, I mean, cooking some food or something, and then the fire goes down, there's embers, and there's no flame that's left. And then if you want to start it up again, you know, you've got to get a flag or something, and you go to the flag and you get the wind, and then the flames burst up again. And we have to, you know, fan into flame again the things of the Spirit. And so, you know, quench not the Holy Spirit. Timothy was told to fan into flame the gift of God in his life. We see that in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting up on of my hands. And I want to say to you this morning, I want you to stir up. The gift of God that's in you. Stir up and, you know, pray in the Spirit. Get into the habit of praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit, praying in the other language, praying in tongues every day. That's one of the ways of stirring up, fanning into flame, you know, the fire of God. And sing to the Lord. And, you know, be in the Word of God each day. Sing to the Lord, pray in other tongues. You know, we've got to maintain what God gives, maintain the fullness of his Holy Spirit. All right, the next exhortation, 5 verse 20, despise not prophesying. You know, prophecy can come from God, it can come from Satan, or it can come just from the human spirit. And sometimes there's a mixture. There's part of God and part of a human spirit. And, you know, we must be careful not to, you know, sometimes because there are excesses, some churches go to the other extreme and do not allow the gifts of the Holy Spirit and squash it completely. But Paul says, don't do that. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, he says, despise not prophesying. Because when you throw out something, you know, you can easily throw out the real. And prophecy too. Prophecy should be judged or evaluated. And but it also says to desire to prophesy, And some here, you prophesy, praise the Lord. But I believe many others who are here, you know, God wants you to prophesy. And we must, if you have no desire to prophesy, you won't prophesy. We've got to press in. And seek God. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:31 that Paul says, you may all prophesy one by one that you may learn, All right, 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. You know, many Pentecostals, sometimes they can be very gullible. and then don't try the spirits. You know, 1 John 4, verse 1, try the spirits. And, you know, to challenge, it means to challenge the source of the manifestation. Challenge the source of the manifestation. What is the source, you know, of a dream, vision, prophecy? And we need to test it by the word of God. You know, God will never say anything which is contrary to his word. And in Acts 17, we read about the Bereans. And those in Berea, they loved the word of God, but they searched the word of God to see if the things that Paul spoke, to see if they were in line with the word of God. So even with the Apostle Paul, you know, the Bereans, they checked him out with the word or the Old Testament Torah, which they would have had. And, you know, they tested Paul out. Was his preaching, was he speaking according to the word of God? And then in verse 22, abstain from every appearance of evil. And 23, and speaks about then the God of peace. That's used five times in the New Testament. Sanctify you wholly. To sanctify means to sanctify or to make holy. It means to set apart. And we're to be set apart. We are all to be set apart. We're to be set apart from sin, from the world, from evil. But that's not enough. That's not holiness. Holiness is partly being set apart, but it's also being joined to God, being set apart to the Lord and joined to the Lord. So there's those two aspects of it. And God wants us all to be set apart from sin in the world and to be joined to God, or to be separated to God and God's purposes for our lives. And then in verse 25, it tells, brethren, pray for us. And I think that's, you know, Paul, he's writing to just new Christians. Here he is, he's an apostle, he's a church planter, he's established many churches, he's seen many miracles, he's seen thousands of people come to the Lord, he's faced persecution for the Lord's, but then he asks them, he realizes he needs them, even though they're just new Christians. He said, pray for us, brethren, pray for us. And constantly, if you read the epistles, Paul asked for the prayers of the saints because he recognized their prayers are more valuable than all their wealth or material things. Because, you know, whether a mission is successful or not can be determined not by the anointing or not by the person and their abilities, but by those who pray for him or who don't pray for him. And Marilyn and I, we leave. I want to ask you the same thing, brothers and sisters. Pray for us. Marilyn and I, we leave on Wednesday. We're going to Ethiopia. I'm teaching there, the Bible school there, the Zion training session center there with Brother Zeman. And we're there for a week there. And, you know, it's a country, they've had civil war going on there. Although it's reasonably safe where we're going, but we request your prayers for us. And then after that, before we come back, we've got 4 days in Turkey. And we've got, when I was in New Zealand, I met this Korean missionary who's been working in and out of Turkey. As you realize, Turkey's a Muslim nation, and so you have to be careful. But anyway, he's based in, and God amazingly supplied this 4-bedroom house where he's staying. And so we go into Istanbul and then to Ankara. Ankara is the capital of Turkey. And right now, they're going through elections now. It's a bit of a, iffy time. But then my brother Paul, he's arranged through a pastor there, a Turkish pastor, for a small seminar. I think they're just expecting maybe 8 to 10 people. So we've got that for 2 days there in Ankara, Turkey. So I really appreciate your prayers that God will keep us safe as we travel. God will protect our luggage, and God will anoint us as we share the precious word of God. And we'll be back on, I think, June 10th. So, brethren, verse 25, pray for us. That's a good note to finish on. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the great Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, the way you used him on the missionary journeys and the churches that he planted. And Father, Lord, even as he gave these exhortations, Lord, to that new church that had just been established in Thessalonica, oh God, Lord, we pray that we'll be those, Lord, who take heed to your instructions, to take heed to your word, to take heed to these scriptures, Lord Jesus. And oh God, Lord, we pray, oh God, that you would be with us, you would encourage us, you would take us on. And Lord, may we be those who rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every situation. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In your precious and wonderful name, amen. God bless you.